When I say the word worship, what comes to your mind? And the answer to that question will say a lot about your theology, will say a lot about what you believe, will also say a lot about your understanding of God and your understanding of your relationship with God. And in the passage that we're examining today, we'll see how that is the case. How important worship is, how significant worship is, and how seriously God takes our worship. If you have your Bibles with you, open to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. Wait, did I say 16? It should be 18. 18. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And again, we're looking at this one big story, making our way through these best known stories in the Bible and seeing how they fit together into God's one big story. And at every stage, at every step, what we've seen is that our tendency is to look at these as individual stories that teach us individual lessons that always end up being moralisms. Be more like this, be less like that. As though somehow the gospel is only found in the New Testament and has nothing to do with the way that we read the rest of the Bible. And what we've seen is that there is one big story. And there's no exception here. Today, what we'll see is that we're seeing, just like we saw last week, a picture of Christ. But Christ is pictured for us in the Old Testament in three offices: the office of the prophet and the priest and the king. We've seen already, as we've gone through this, how we see Christ as priest. Of Hebrews tells us he's a priest on the order of Melchizedek, which is very important because the priests come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus does not, but neither does Melchizedek, which is why the book of Hebrews says he's a priest on the order of Melchizedek. He's also a king, and we looked on last week at how King David is a picture of the shepherd king. And ultimately, Christ is the fulfillment of that picture. David is told that there will always be a king from his line on the throne. This is why it is important that Jesus does come from the tribe of Judah, because he is a fulfillment of that promise that God made to David to always, throughout eternity, forevermore, have a king on the throne. But not only is Christ priest, and not only is Christ king, but Christ is also prophet. And there is no prophet in the Old Testament that is more a picture of Christ than the prophet Elijah. In fact, in Christ's earthly ministry, there is a repetition of many of the things that we see in the life of Elijah. When Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes, it reminds us of how Elijah fed the widow. When Jesus heals the nobleman's son, it reminds us of Elijah's healing in the Old Testament. When he brings the young girl back to life, again, anyone seeing this would have been reminded of the prophet Elijah. When Jesus quiets the storm, we see a picture of the prophet Elijah, who just before the text that we look at today prophesied a 3-year famine. And it is at the end of that 3-year famine that we find this confrontation on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And so In so many ways, the ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus, is, yes, absolutely a fulfillment of the promise that David will always have a king on the throne. That's why we start with his genealogy, for example, in Matthew. This is that promised son of David. And absolutely, his priestly work is unparalleled, even down to the fact that he is not only our priest, but he is the sacrifice that the priest offers for sin, but the once for all sacrifice. But most assuredly, he is that prophet who not only brings to us the word of God, but he is the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And later on in John, we read, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the prophets of old brought the word. Jesus, the one whom they foreshadowed, is the word. And so let's look here at this, the greatest moment in Elijah's life. Why is this the greatest moment? Because he's doing two things. One, he's confronting Israel's idolatry, which is the essence of the ministry of the prophets. And secondly, he's doing head-to-head battle with the prophets of Baal. Along the lines of confronting idolatry, remember that the first four commandments in the law, the first table of the law, deal with this issue of idolatry. God's clear mandate to Israel to go in and conquer all of those peoples in the promised land had to do with them removing idolatry. God's mandate against them intermarrying with other individuals had everything to do with the idolatry that would be brought in. And we see, for example, in Solomon's life, exactly what that looks like. But here we also see him doing head-to-head battle with Baal. Now, Baal worship was important in this area that was inherited by Israel because Baal was seen as the god who controlled the weather and controlled the harvest. And so the Jews were hedging their bets, so to speak. They would worship Yahweh because Yahweh was their god, but Yahweh was their god in the desert. What does he know about living in this kind of environment? So since there's already a God here who is a God over these sorts of things, and since we're dependent on the rains coming when they're supposed to come, we'll hedge our bets, and for the most part, we'll be committed to Yahweh, but we will also worship Baal. He meets them on their turf in the high place and Mount Carmel. And this is not something old. This is something always. As we read this, it is easy for us to look back and to look at Israel and say, how could they be involved in that kind of idolatry after what they've seen? How could they come out of Egypt and see what God did to deliver them and then go immediately into idolatry, building the golden calf? How can they now have a land and a king and everything else and still be going off into idolatry? How? The same way that you and I can have the greater deliverance of the cross and wander off into idolatry. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming. Notice Paul didn't say the time might come. He says the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is our version of Baal worship in our day. and it is alive and well. And that is why, as Peter informs us in 1 Peter 2, Christ's work is about ending such idolatry. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Worship matters. It matters. It is of great significance. And Christ has redeemed a people for God to offer him acceptable sacrifices. So we must always be on the lookout for idolatry. With that in mind, let's look at this very familiar text within that theological context and how it fits into this one big story. 1 Kings 18. Let's begin in verse 17. The drought has come, and Elijah has been fed by the ravens, and God has provided him water. There has been these 3 years of drought. And all of a sudden, he shows himself to Obadiah and says, tell King Ahab that I want to meet with him. And if you know the story, Obadiah says, well, why are you doing this to me? Because you know if I go and tell him that you're here and then we come and look for you, the Lord's going to take you somewhere else. And then he'll kill me because you're not here. But essentially, Elijah says, nope, not this time. It is time for a showdown. Go get Ahab. Verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? Now, pause there for a moment. This phrase, you troubler of Israel. There's been 3 years of drought. Just try to wrap your mind around that for a moment. Now, when we use the term drought, what we mean is there has been less rain than normal. For 3 years, there has not been one drop of water from the sky. Listen, a man can go without food for almost a month and a half and survive. You can only go without water for half a week and you're dead. For 3 years, no rain fell from the sky, not one drop. Imagine one rainy season where no rain falls from the sky. Imagine what that would do. So for 3 years, there's been no rain. And people have tried to do everything they could to survive with what was there and to find ways to make it through this 3 years of drought. And so when Ahab says, is that you, you troubler of Israel? What he is saying is, you are the one who did this to us. Listen to Elijah's response. I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. I have not done this, but you have. Isn't it amazing how we do that? Ahab sins. God judges him for his sin. And instead of acknowledging the fact that he's the one who has troubled Israel, he blames the one that God used to bring the discipline. Does this not sound familiar? Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat? Well, actually, that woman that you gave me. not my fault. It's someone else's fault. Parents, don't our children do this? Huh? Did you hit your brother? I had the toy. And then he took the toy. I ask you again, did you hit your brother? Because if you just understood the circumstances, you would understand that my sin is not my fault. Ahab looks at the prophet whom God sent to bring the judgment, and he says, "You troubler of Israel." And the fact of the matter is, Ahab was the troubler of Israel. Not only does Ahab do this, and not only did Adam do this, not only do your children do this, you do this. You do this. Okay, I do this too, but mainly you do this. When we sin and there are consequences, all of a sudden, God is not fair. God is not loving. God is not kind. God is the troubler of my life, not me and my sin. As though somehow I deserve better. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Secondly, we see the clear charge of idolatry. Look at the next part of the text, verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" I love that translation. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. You see, the Lord will not tolerate rivals. Our God is the God who says in Isaiah, "I will not share my glory with another." Our God is a jealous God. And there are those who don't like that. In fact, I've often said it's ironic to me that the wealthiest woman in the world, Oprah Winfrey, wealthy woman, intelligent woman, says that she left Christianity because of this teaching. Now, that's a flat out lie. That's not why she left Christianity, because of this teaching, this idea that the Bible says that God is a jealous God, because jealousy is a bad thing. And if jealousy is a bad thing and then God is a jealous God, then doesn't that make God guilty of violating his own principle, since we shouldn't be jealous? That's stupid. Of course God is a jealous God. God has to be a jealous God. Folks, if there is only one God, and that one God acknowledges another God that doesn't exist, then that one God is guilty of idolatry. God has to be a jealous God, because there is no other God with whom he can share his glory. I, however, on the other hand, have no right to be jealous, because I'm not God. Yes, he's a jealous God. He must be a jealous God, because all glory and all honor and all worship and all praise are due to him alone. He is God. All by himself, he's God. And basically, Elijah is saying, you know, you don't get to go between God and Baal. One of them is God, the other is not. How long will you go on limping between these two opinions? But the other thing that Elijah is saying here very clearly is that you cannot worship God like this. You don't get to do it. It's not acceptable. God does not smile upon you or upon me when we say, "God, I'm going to give you the majority of the worship. I'm just going to give a little worship over here." You cannot rob God of a little worship. That's like being a little pregnant. Amen. Either you are or you're not. Because the moment you offer any worship to anyone or anything else, you have said that Yahweh is insufficient. God, you are good and you can handle most things, but I need something else for this area of life. God, you are good and you are worthy of most of my worship, but I have to give a little worship to this. It doesn't work that way. Although you and I would love it to, it doesn't work that way. Although our tendency is to say, well, why would Yahweh be upset if he is getting most of the worship? It's like a man asking, you know, why would my wife be upset if the girlfriends only get a part of the time? After this clear charge of idolatry, there is a clear challenge to the idolatry. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the prophets, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. Now we learn later on that that's not true. But he thinks it is. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. In other words, that's good. That seems fair. Now, it seems as though the people are being logical and open-minded here. However, this is utterly ridiculous. They should already be on their faces in repentance before God. God has nothing to prove. God said there would be no rain, and for 3 years there's no rain. And now Elijah comes and says, fine, you 450 get a bull, I get a bull, you call on your God, I'll call on the Lord, and let's see who answers. The people should have said, no, Elijah, that's not necessary. We know God is God. But their response is, yeah, that sounds good. Let's see. They are still unrepentant idolaters. Elijah is challenging Baal on his territory. These temples that were made to Baal were made in the high places, and Mount Carmel is one of these high places. You stand up on Mount Carmel and you can see for miles. He also challenges them one to 450. And in addition to challenging them on their territory, one to 450, he challenges them with something that ought to be in Baal's favor. He says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take bulls. You get a bull and I get a bull, and we're going to pray and see which God will bring fire upon the sacrifice. Now, Baal is often depicted as holding a lightning bolt in his hand. Certainly your God, whom you depict as holding a lightning bolt in his hand, will find it, you know, no big thing to set fire to a sacrifice. So the challenge is real. The deck is stacked in the favor of those who worship Baal. He is also challenging them theologically. Look at the next part of the text. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God. but put no fire on it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar, look at that word again, that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep, and he must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It didn't happen. And he mocks them. And I have to be honest here, I enjoy that. There are so many people who would look at that text and they would say, well, that's just not, again, I've told you before, there is an 11th commandment. The 11th commandment is, thou shalt be nice, and we don't believe the other 10. Amen? And there are people who are more offended by the fact that Elijah is mocking those prophets than they are offended that these people are committing idolatry with Baal. But he does. He mocks them. Literally, he says, maybe your God's in the toilet. Call him louder. And nothing happens. You see, they believe that their numbers will arouse God. Maybe if there are just enough of us, we'll arouse God. They believe that maybe their fervor will arouse God. Maybe if we're passionate enough, if we're loud enough, if we work ourselves up into enough of a frenzy, then that will arouse God. Maybe if we beat ourselves and cut ourselves, but there's something that we must do in order to arouse God. Folks, have you ever been to a service like this? I have. We hear them all the time, don't we? Believing that somehow us having our breakthrough and us receiving from the Lord requires that we get worked up into enough of a frenzy. There has to be enough praise in the room for God to be attracted and to hear us and to come to us. And we get addicted to this. That's why some people come here and they can't stay. Why? Well, because y'all, there's not enough worship in here for me. Been here for an hour. I'm not sweating yet. Something is wrong. Because we absolutely believe, just like the worshipers of Baal, that our God is moved by our emotion, that he's moved by our noise, that he's moved by our fervor, and that somehow, if we work it up enough, then we'll get what we're after. Folks, that's pagan thinking. That's idolatry. It's idolatry. Listen, let me be very clear. I am not arguing against emotion. You might not know a man more emotional than me. Amen? I'm not arguing against emotion. I'm arguing against the idea that emotion becomes the key to unlock the will of God. That's what I'm arguing against. The Lord God is very clear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. So I am not arguing against the loving God with our strength and with our soul, but I'm arguing against doing it without loving him with your mind. You see, we get excited. If a man walks up and says, you know, I had been planning and preparing my sermon, but as I sat there, the Lord dropped another word on me. We're getting ready to get it now. God is going to show up. Because the God we serve can't work for hours and hours in your study. He needs your empty head. God help us. That's idolatry. And we sit there and we're anxious and we begin to salivate because now we're going to get a real word because the man is moving his intelligence out of the way so the spirit can work. That's idolatry. Study to show yourself approved. Study to show yourself approved. Study to show yourself approved. Don't just stand up and say what comes to your mind. Amen, somebody. But this is the way that we've been taught to think because we're guilty of idolatry. If we can just work up enough emotion, if we can just work up enough passion, if we can just work up enough fervor, as though God is somehow in heaven sitting with his arms crossed, and we've got to get loud enough to make him open up and bless us. God help us. That's idolatry. It didn't work for the prophets of Baal, and it won't work for you. If you get something like that, you didn't get it from Yahweh. Amen? Then there is the defeat of the idols. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. Notice Elijah's response. They get worked up, they cut themselves, believing that somehow they need to manipulate their God. And Elijah says, "Come to me." And he repairs the altar. And these 12 stones, reminding them of their God and his covenant with his people, his covenant faithfulness and their covenant unfaithfulness. Elijah was not about to manipulate Yahweh. Elijah was not about to twist God's arm and make God have to respond. Elijah was reminding the people of their idolatry and reminding them of the God whom they had forsaken, the God who has never moved. God wasn't looking for some new thing. This was about restoring the worship of all. Almighty God. 33 to 35. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. This is important for a number of reasons. There is a challenge here. He pours the water on the offering. What's the challenge? You call on your God and see if he can burn up the sacrifice. Your God can't burn up the sacrifice. Here, it's my turn, right? My sacrifice is ready. Oh, wait, pour water on it. Wait, it's supposed to burn up. If you put the water on it, it's going to make it harder for God to burn it up. No, it's not. Maybe for Baal, but not for Yahweh. Do it again. Okay, now it's soaking wet. There's no way it's going to do it again. It's already soaking wet. I said do it again. Now the trench is filling up with water. Do it again. But there's something else at work here. For 3 years, there's been no rain. And water is hard to come by. And Elijah says, waste it. But this is precious. Waste it. But we need this to drink. Waste it. But what are we supposed to do if we waste it? Because if fire doesn't come down and consume the offering, it's going to come down and consume you, so you won't need the water either way. And you know the story. Fire comes down, consumes the offering, and licks up all the water too. In a few moments, someone's going to be sent to look for a cloud, and there's a cloud the size of a man's hand, and the skies are going to open up, and the rains are going to fall again, but we can't get there too fast. Verse 40. Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. That seems a bit excessive. Not if you understand idolatry. And not if you understand the righteous wrath of God. This is a picture of what happens to all idolaters. Idolatry is the sin of sins. Because ultimately, whatever other sin you are committing the sin of idolatry. You are saying that God is not God, that his yes is not yes, that his no is not no, and that his judgment surely will not come. It is idolatry. And it is completely and utterly unacceptable to God. How unacceptable is it? It's so unacceptable that they slaughtered all of the prophets that day. And Elijah didn't do it by himself. This is not Samson. These are not armed men who are coming at you and you get to fight them in battle. These are men who are not going to fight you. These are men who are going to try to run. And they are brought to this place. And they are slaughtered. This is Israel's repentance. And again, we don't like this. But the reason we don't like this is because, number one, we're guilty of this very sin for which they lost their lives. And secondly, because we believe that this is just not that important. Certainly it doesn't matter that much. Certainly it's not significant enough for people to die over. Jesus did. Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God. The wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God for your idolatry, if you belong to him. But if you don't, then your end will be a magnified version of what happened to the prophets of Baal. Either Christ dies for your idolatry or you do. There is no in between. And this is not the worst judgment. The worst judgment is the second death. Idolatry is serious. You were made by God. You were made for God. There is but one God, and we owe to him everything that we have and everything that we are. And yet we turn and we worship the creature rather than the creator. When we do that, no hope remains for us. Whom do you worship? Whom do you worship? I didn't ask you if you come to church. Whom do you worship? Because you can come to church and commit idolatry. You can come to church because you believe that this is part of your payment. And if you pay enough of a price, then God owes you. You can come to church because you believe that this is the magical place where you can twist the arm of God and cause him to have to owe you something. You can come to church because you believe that then you get to go home and say, okay, God, I've gone to church. Now give me what I've been asking for. You owe me. That's idolatry. That gets you slaughtered at the bottom of Mount Carmel. That is not the true worship of the one true and living God. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh yes, you can come here today and be guilty of idolatry. So there might be some of you sitting here today and you have things in your pocket or things on your person that are objects of worship because in here you worship the one true God, but in your heart you're an idolater. You can come into this very place and be so overwhelmed by the yearning and burning desire to get out of here because the thing that you really worship is out there waiting for you. And after you tick this box, you will go and give your real worship. And God says, I will not share my glory with another. And here's another gruesome picture of God's wrath against sin. Against the sin of idolatry that resides in every one of our hearts and that has to continually be rooted out. Listen to this. Revelation 22, this is toward the end of the Bible. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They don't get in. That's how serious idolatry is. Christ does not come as our prophet, priest, and king to say to us, I'm here to offer you help as you do the best you can. Christ does not come as prophet, priest, and king to say, I'm here to be added on to whatever is of most importance to your life so that I can boost the effectiveness of it. That is not who Christ is. Christ comes and says, everything else is false. Everything else is wicked. Everything else is useless. He comes to be prophet, priest, and king, and there is room for no one or nothing else. And so the question is, have you come to him in that way? Have you come to Christ as prophet, priest, and king, or is he still an add-on part? Have you come to Christ and turn from sin and turn from self-reliance and turn from all other worship in order to offer worship to him and to him alone? Or are you still believing in Jesus and Jesus plus? It's not Jesus and or Jesus plus, it's Jesus or. He will not be an add-on. He will not be an extra. He will not compete for the throne of your life. He does not compete for anything. It's his. It's his. Israel learned this the hard way that day. The prophets of Baal learned this the hard way that day. My prayer for you is that you learn this, but not the hard way. Amen. My prayer for you is that you bow the knee willingly. My prayer for you is that all of the idols are burned up in your life and in your heart today. My prayer for you is that you recognize and delight in the fact that there is room for no one and nothing else on the throne of your life but Christ. And that's fine, because Christ is enough. Amen? He's enough. He's enough. They did not need Baal. And in order to demonstrate this, rain didn't fall for 3 years. May it not be so with us. May you not have to endure 3 years of drought in order to come to the realization that you're worshiping idols. May you instead be like the prophet Elijah, who was being fed by ravens while others were starving, because he never stopped believing and never, ever hedged his bets, never limped between two opinions. Was he a sinner? Yes. Did he have weaknesses? Yes. You keep reading and you'll see him running from Jezebel. Amen? But he doesn't run to Baal. He's a weak, frail, broken man, which means what? He's a picture of the prophet who was yet to come. The prophet who is not weak. The prophet who is not frail. The prophet who runs from no one and runs from nothing and even embraces death, even death on the cross, in order to deliver those who are his. This is the God whom we worship. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in humble adoration of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, who brings to us the word of God, who is to us the word of God. Grant by your grace that we might flee from idolatry and that we might flee to Christ. May he indeed be our all in all. Father, I pray for the one here under the sound of my voice who is still limping between two opinions. Grant by your grace that the scales may fall, the truth may be known, heard, embraced, and believed, and trusted in. For it is our desire that Christ may indeed have the fullness of the reward for which he died. For we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.